Is Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, looking through verse 14. And so we'll complete the chapter this morning, Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. You have the print there in your bulletin if you don't have your Bibles with you. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, we pray this morning that we would hear your voice, that through this broken instrument, Lord, you would use your gospel to continue to transform your people, to feed us, Lord, in the faith that you've given us in Christ. Show us Jesus this morning. Show us him crucified for us, for him resurrected for us, him ascended for us. May we cling to him in faith. Lord, may your word do its work in us, create new life as it always has been. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon is entitled End Time Ethics. And when you think about end times, especially as Americans, you tend to think about the fascination about how it's all going to come about, right? We have all kinds of views about how the Bible talks about the end times. There's the amillennial view, the idea that there's the thousand-year reign of Christ that's talked about the end of the world is a symbolic figure. Then there's the postmillennial view and the premillennial view. And the premillennials have a historic premillennialism and a dispensational premillennialism. Then sometimes there's pre-trib and post-tribulation people. And there's people like me who just think I'm a panmillennial. It's all just going to pan out in the end, and God will take care of it when Jesus comes back. By the way, that's the biblical view. There's actually lots of biblical evidence to several of those views. But this morning, I'm less interested in about exactly how the end times is going to come about, as much as I am to tell you that we live in the end times now. And that it's about when Jesus returns, not exactly when he returns, because not even the Son knew from the Father when he was going to return, right? He said that in the Gospels. But what are we going to be doing when he comes back? Are we going to be found obedient? And not obedient in a way that I think we sometimes think that we need to be doing the right things when Jesus comes back, lest we be embarrassed by something we're doing when he comes back. Like, I don't know, I imagine like a teacher leaving the room for a little while. Perhaps you had this experience when you were in school, or you have it in school now. And there's always one or two goof-offs in the class, and are you going to join in with them, doing spitballs and passing notes to each other while we should be taking a test when the teacher comes back? I think that's less important to me as it is, are we going to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in on this earth? So we talked about this last week. There's a battle of two kingdoms going on. There's a coming of the kingdom of Christ that's kind of happening at the same time we have this kingdom of man that's still going on. So we live in the kingdom of man while the kingdom of Christ is also here at the same time in some ways. It's been inaugurated by Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So we have our feet in two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom that's to come. So we want to bring the coming kingdom to bear. So if there's anything you remember from last Sunday when we talked about the church, or particularly the Christian's view of government and how best to handle it, it is that we need to make sure we want to, as we live in the kingdom of man and submit to our authorities here, we also recognize we submit to a greater authority and a greater kingdom that's to come in Christ. So this morning we're going to take some pretty simple verses. We're actually going to set aside 8 through 10, and we're going to do that last. If I could break the rules and do the text in reverse this morning, we're going to start in verse 11. Amazingly, I was able to break it into three parts. I don't know how that happened, but let's look at the verse of the scripture in three parts this morning. Let's start in verse 11 through 14. That's actually going to be our fodder for 2 points. Let's begin there. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here's our first point. We need to recognize the times we live in. We need to recognize the times that we live in. I'm a fan of the old band Chicago. Their older stuff, the older the Chicago stuff, the better. The newer stuff, nah, not so much. But there's a song I almost know by heart. I've heard it. Does anybody know what time it is? Some of you probably know that song. You can almost hear it in your mind. And then the one of the next lines of the song is, does anybody really care? We care a lot about what time it is. We look very, at 10 o'clock precisely is pretty much when we start church service. It's because the pastor is a little particular about making sure we start on time. I don't know how I would have lived in olden days, it's 100 years ago, just trying to guess what time it was looking at the sun or when the stars and the moon were up there. When Carrie was Carrie and I were trainees at a church in Washington State in the Tri-Cities, she actually did a camping trip with some junior high students, and one of the things they did, they took away everyone's watches. Now, this was the day before everyone had cell phones. They took away all the kids' watches. Only the leaders knew what time it was. And so they unplugged them necessarily from the clock. And so it was amazing how much they were able just to simply enjoy life a little bit more, not having to worry about exactly eating at the right time or doing this certain thing at the right time and so on and so forth. That would be 100 times harder to do now with cell phones and all the other gadgets we have. But we are really a time-oriented society. We really base a lot of things on time, making sure we're on time. I remember my football coach always said, make time to be on time. And that's something I guess I've really carried with me in my life. But this is about recognizing the time we live in now. We live in the end time. We live in the time when Jesus has already come and he will come again. We live in the now and the not yet time, that middle time. And so there's some contrasts that are talked about here in verses, beginning of verse 11, that talk about the importance of that. Notice one of the contrasts, first of all, is waking and sleeping in verse 11. The idea of waking and sleeping. And it's like Paul is talking about what is real and what is not. Because when you're sleeping, when you get in that deep sleep, you know what it's like. Sometimes you dream and you feel so real to you. And then you wake up and you almost have to shake it off for a couple minutes. Anyone have dreams like that where you're so real that it just seems like you just got to shake out the grogginess? So I know sometimes for some of us, and I think Caleb is like this in a little bit, as I know when I was a teenager, my dad would sometimes wake me up for school or something like that. I'd say, sure, I'm awake. My head would hit the pillow right back again. I have to get out of bed to get out to really get up. The sleep is just it grabs a hold of you, and it's so enjoyable. I think as I get older, I miss sleeping really long periods of time. It's harder for me to get those kind of long periods of sleep. I'm sure many of you can understand. But even waking from a nap, sometimes you feel that sense of reality, but it's not real. It's not real. And so we're called to wake up from sleep, it says here in verse 11. We're supposed to live in the real world. Again, I'll pick on cell phones again because they're a real easy target. It's funny how we all pick on cell phones and yet we all have them. Right? We all talk about them like we don't like them, but we all have them. How many of us spend our time looking at that phone, looking down at the phone, when real life is happening all around us? We chat with our friends on our phone when we have a friend nearby. It's amazing to go to a restaurant sometimes, and you, especially when there's just two people, you watch and there's two people, maybe on a date or just two friends, and they both have their phones out, looking at their phones. It's just the most amazing thing to me. And probably I do that more often than I would care to admit as well. I coach basketball. One of the things about basketball players and you don't have to be a basketball player to understand this, is that one of the things that really sets one player apart from another is the ability to dribble the basketball without looking at it. Because a lot of times kids get the ball and they're so concerned about dribbling it away, they have to look at it. And that's one of my, I was always good at that right hand. I could never do both hands. And that's really what distinguishes a great basketball player from probably a good or not so good player, is the ability to have confidence dribbling the basketball without looking at it. Because the game is happening up here. The game is happening all around you, not down here. You always have to tell kids that. I think that's what Paul's getting at here, that, that life is happening in reality. There's a contrast there, that what's happening in this kingdom of darkness is not real. It's not lasting. It's real, but it's not lasting. And so we're called to wake from our sleep, to distinguish what is real and what is not. And then similarly, we're to distinguish night from dawn, right? That's what's talked about at the beginning of verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. And of course, when you think about dawn, if any of you are up early enough this morning, but dawn creeps up on you. It doesn't just blaze right away, and especially since we have the mountains. The dawn for us is a little bit delayed, but you know, it's pitch black, and then it's a little less pitch black, and then suddenly it feels a little more blue outside than black, and then suddenly it's quite blue, and then the blueness kind of starts to lighten up, and you know how the sun just begins to rise. Suddenly it peeks over the Sandias, and there you go. It's the same way with life. We are living in that moment where we know the sun is not quite up, but it's getting close. The sky is changing. In a sense, this kingdom of man is fading, like the darkness, like the night. And we live in the time right before dawn, right before the sun rises. That's what Paul's getting at here. So I encourage you to know what time that you live in. Not exactly the exact time on your watch, but I would encourage you to think in these terms. This is from Richard Pratt, one of my professors at seminary. He talked about the idea that of inauguration, continuation, and consummation. Doesn't that have just a wonderful ring to it? Inauguration, continuation, consummation. ICC, he would always say for short. The idea that when Jesus came to earth, he inaugurated his kingdom. Not just by his teaching, but especially by his life and death and resurrection. So he inaugurated the kingdom of God. That's what he always remembered. That was always his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand, as we talked about last week. He was always saying that. And he inaugurated that kingdom, especially by his death of the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And when he left this earth in his ascension, that began the continuation. The idea that Jesus' kingdom and the kingdom of man are both going on at the same time, simultaneously. And the consummation will come when Jesus comes back a second time. And the kingdom of man, in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, will be thrown out the window. That won't matter anymore, because there will only be one kingdom and one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our job, as we live in these end times, is to bear the image of the returning king. Again, it would be embarrassing to be caught in something sinful when Jesus comes back. I'm less concerned about that as more I am the fact that we need to be busy bearing the image of the returning king, showing off his kingdom to others, displaying his love, being countercultural and countergovernmental, if you want to use those terms. That we want to be bearing the gospel to a world that is in desperate need of his grace, to a world that will not be around when Jesus returns again a second time. So recognize the times we live in and live in such a way to recognize that time is almost up, right? Again, when I was a teenager, I had a curfew. I'm sure the teenagers in this room have a curfew. My teenager certainly has a curfew. Funny side story, and because he's not here, I could tell it. When Noah first started learning to drive, we gave him a curfew. And he was like 45 minutes late the first night we gave him a curfew. Apparently, we weren't good about explaining this very well because he just thought it was a suggestion. Literally, he said, "Oh, I thought that was a suggestion." And he's a good-hearted kid. I really actually believe that he meant that. And so we said, "No, it's really like a hard and fast rule. Like we think you're gonna involved in a car accident when you're not home on time. And so now on, let's be home a little before curfew." So both my boys do a great job with that, by the way. But I was always somebody that went right up to the edge. If mom said, dad said 12:30, I was home at 12:29:58. Right? And I try to time it out. And of course, that sometimes meant driving really too much too fast, the long one to bow to get home, those kinds of things. But I lived life on the edge because I knew had to be home at a certain time. We need to have that sense expectation in our lives too. So the thing is that we've been living the end times now for 2,000 years, so it's real easy for us to think, oh, Jesus is going to come back. That's way off in the future sometime. It might be. But it might not be. And so I want you to live like that. I want you to live like you need to drive fast to get home, to make your curfew, to recognize that we live in the end times, that Jesus is coming back. So we need to bear the image of the coming king. That's our first point this morning. Our second one is this: live as children of dawn and not the followers of the night. This kind of gets back to the ethics part of the end times thing. Live as children of dawn, not followers of the night. So there's even more contrasts that are listed here in verses 12, 13, and 14, right? The works of darkness versus the armor of light. That's talked about in the second half of verse 12. We're supposed to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And it's kind of a soldier's mentality. And these works of darkness are almost described as a uniform. We're supposed to cast those things off, and instead we're supposed to put on this armor of light. And again, you can think of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God. But it's almost as if the works of darkness accumulate on us. It's almost like miles on a tire. If we're not careful and don't notice, we suddenly are wearing a lot more darkness than we really realized. Right? It's like when you go to the dentist's office and the hygienist cleans your teeth, you know, and your teeth are super smooth and you can't stop running your tongue along and you think how amazing it is. And then as the weeks and months go by, and I think many of us have gotten better, because all of us have those electronic toothbrushes, maybe perhaps where we clean our teeth better than we used to, but by the time you go in 6 months later, the teeth are already kind of feeling a little sludgy, feeling a little bit like your cheek. There's just spots you can't get that are clean. Only the hygienist can get them again, and so that's why you go every 6 months to make sure you get your teeth taken care of. I think it's the same way when we're living in this kingdom. We can't help but pick up habits and suggestions and little bits of darkness, and suddenly we don't realize, but 6 months later we look in the mirror and we realize there's a lot more darkness in our lives than we realized. So we need to be looking in our lives and recognizing those places. Perhaps the darkness has accumulated in us instead of putting on the armor of light. And there's this interesting phrase in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime. And so again, there's this idea that daytime is good and darkness is not good, at least in this expression. So we're supposed to walk in our lives, to live our lives, I think it means by walking, as if we're in the daytime, as if the kingdom is already at hand, and not walking as if we do in the darkness. And he lists six things. And if you're like me, you say, oh, those six things are easy. I can avoid things like orgies and drunkenness, sexual morality and sensuality. But we always, if you're like me, you skip the last two. Because the first four are so bad, you think, oh, I can do that. That's easy. Of course, we don't realize how pornographic our country is now, how difficult it is not to engage at least in sexual morality and sensuality, if not orgies and drunkenness. But quarreling and jealousy, notice, are listed right along those four really bad ones. And they're all things that consume us and other people. We need to walk properly as in the daytime instead of consuming other people for our good, for our benefit. And so realize that those things are true too. And notice verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of putting on here and putting off. We're supposed to put on the armor of light. We're supposed to put off the works of darkness. We're supposed to not engage in these six things listed here. We're supposed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not feed or give provision to the flesh to gratify its desires. Really, Paul's saying the same thing several different ways so we can get our attention. That putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds me a little bit of what he says in Colossians. I don't remember exactly the verse, but he says, put on, over all these things, put on love. Right, which binds them all together after a list of virtues. I believe Colossians 3, if I'm not mistaken. But we're supposed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a high calling. We're supposed to literally live as if we are clothed in him. And the only way we can do that, of course, is to realize that when we do put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness, as if his righteousness is our robe. I think one of the most amazing things that the gospel tells us is that we are as righteous positionally as Jesus is. That when we put our faith in Christ, we are in Christ. That God sees us as righteous as his son, because we are inside his son, we are inside him. But we don't feel that way. At least I don't. And that's kind of the tension that's going on, right? Is that we're still living this kingdom of man. As long as we have this kingdom of man, we still have the darkness that accumulates in our life, like the plaque in our teeth, that we just can't seem to scrub off, like the sin that so continues to be in our lives. So we have to be careful, make sure not to gratify the flesh or give it or feed it. You know, our dog continues to live. 10 years after getting her, Boudreaux continues to live. You know why? We feed her every day. And we give her water every day. It's amazing. She continues to live. Our kids continue to grow older because we feed them, and we give them shelter, and we give them opportunities. If there's sin that's in your life, it's oftentimes a long-standing sin. It's often because we take it like one of our children or even one of our pets, and we give it special discretion. We give it a special place in our hearts and our minds, and we feed it. And Paul says, no, put on the Lord Jesus Christ instead, and don't gratify or feed the flesh, because the flesh is passing. But one day we will be with Christ in the eternal kingdom. So now we get to go back to verses 8 through 10. If those of you who are like me wired this way are thinking, finally, I can't stand doing things out of order. Or we look at the defining mark of the Christian is love. The defining mark of the Christian is love. Verses 8 through 10. Read that for us again. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. So this word owing, it kind of grabs your attention in verse 8. Owe no one anything. In his commentary, James Montgomery Boyce actually preached a whole sermon on whether Christians should borrow money or not. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I don't think that's the point of the verse. By the way, I think you're good spending borrowing money as long as you pay it back on time, okay? Don't get involved in consumerism, especially with credit cards. Okay, enough of that. But if you look at just one verse before in verse 7, the whole thing about the Christian government, see how many times that word owe is used. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And so the next word just flows right in. Owe no one anything. Well, except the things we just said. Except to love each other. There's a sense that this owing love is in perpetuity. It's not something we can ever exhaust ourselves of. We're not trying to pay it back. I don't think we ever love someone and say, I'm going to love you for a few years, and then I'm going to stop because I think that I've paid my debt to you. It's not that we owe a debt when we're talking about owing necessarily. It's that we have an obligation. We have an obligation to love other people. And it's not something we can ever pay off, right? You see, whenever we pay off our especially our cars or our mortgages, or you see churches that burn their mortgage statements on their property, how exciting that is for them. You will never ever be able to burn the obligation of love. We are called to love each other in perpetuity. We cannot exhaust it. The reason why, of course, is because that's what Jesus calls us to do, and that's what fulfills the law. It also says verses 8, 9, and 10 talk about that, the idea of loving a neighbor is fulfilling the law. Jesus taught that too, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36, one of the lawyers, one of the Sadducees, spoke to him and said, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What I want to spend a little bit of time on is to think about this. Jesus says the second commandment, to love your neighbors yourself, is like the first commandment. Well, how is that? How is it like the first commandment? Loving God is very different for me than it is to love other people. But ultimately, I think what Jesus is saying is you can't truly love God without loving other people, and you cannot truly love other people, you know, in a significant, lasting way than if you don't have the basis of knowing that God's love is with you. Does that make sense? That there's no way you can love other people if you don't have the fuel of the gospel to do it. And again, I want to touch a little bit this morning about this idea of love versus power. We talked a little bit about that last week. I think one of the great lies that the devil has taught us as a church in the last 100 years, the idea that we want power. We want to rule with power in the government and seek out power to really win our culture war, so to speak. If that's the case, we've lost. What's more important to Jesus, what's more important to the church, I would say, is not power, but love. That love is the way we're going to win out in the idea of two kingdoms. That when we have our foot in the kingdom of the world and kingdom of God, the way to show off the kingdom of God is not to beat up other people with the sword and say, we're right and you're wrong. It is to love other people, to serve them. It's to love them and serve them. The idea of love versus power is important. I certainly encourage, again, I don't want to preach last Sunday's sermon. I want you to be involved in politics. I want you to be good citizens. I want you to vote. I want you to run for office. We have former school board members part of our church. My gosh, I mean, There's opportunities for us to serve in many different ways. But we don't ever want to get caught up in the power struggles of this world. Because that's the stuff of darkness that will not last. That's the stuff of this kingdom. We want to be part of the kingdom of God. And to do that, we have to love one another, serve one another, lay down our lives for one another, spend time with each other, get to know one another, and all the other one others that are in the New Testament. That's how also we're going to show this world the kingdom of God, not in our power, but in our love. That's easy. Let's go do that. Amen. No, it's really hard. It's really hard because one or two things are going to happen. Either we're going to lower our standards and fool ourselves into thinking we're doing it, or if we continue to work on our to just tap into our own power, we're going to fail miserably and fall into despair. Thankfully, we have a third option. We can tap into the gospel. We can tap into the gospel to love people in this manner and to live in these end times. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't wait for you to clean yourself up, but he died for you, even when you were still enemies. When we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Who would do such a thing? Only God's Son would. And so just recognize that God loves you. That if you're in Christ this morning, recognize that not only are you loved, you've been planned for and loved before the foundations of the world. Before time began, we talk about end times, before time even began, God chose you and he loved you. And he made all of history work in such a way so that you would be his trophy of grace, that he would discover you and love you and recognize your need for Jesus and provide for you a Savior and his Son. It's an amazing thought. And that's the kind of love we need to offer other people. We need to tap into the gospel to recognize our need to love other people in this way. And so, dear friends, I'm more interested in us recognizing not when Jesus is coming back. He is coming back. But it's not important to me necessarily exactly when. But to live like he's coming back. And to love in that way. And by doing so, we will bring the kingdom of God to bear. And God will continue to use people like us and our church like us in a city like this to advance his kingdom, to claim sinners as his own, and to continue to advance the kingdom of God. May he use us, even us, for that kind of purpose in our city. Let's pray as we continue. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you that even now as we worship this morning, you bring a taste of your kingdom to us this morning through the singing of these songs, from the hearing and preaching of your word, from the taste of the sacrament, that you make, Lord, the invisible kingdom a little more visible in our sight. Strengthen our faith, strengthen our gaze, and Lord, thank you for your strong grip on us. Continue to use us, Lord, even us, for your purposes in our lives. And we pray for our city and for our country, that you would strengthen your church, Lord, not just this one, but all churches that bear your name. Strengthen us, Lord, to show other people your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.